This morning there are three passages from the New Testament that I want to draw your attention to and read with you. So you're going to have to use multiple fingers for this, all right? First of all, Luke chapter 18. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 18. Then Romans chapter number 3. Luke 18. Romans 3. Then Ephesians chapter 2. I begin reading from Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. So here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, did not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And now Romans chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through," what class? "Faith in Jesus Christ for all who," what? "Believe." But there is no distinction. No. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by," what? "Faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has, what? "Faith in Jesus." And then finally, Ephesians chapter 2. I begin reading in verse number 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace. You have been saved through what? Faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You have done for us. Open our eyes that we might enjoy this, that we might believe this, that others might come to know You as Savior and Lord. It is in Your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this week, after some NFL players kneeled in protest to the national anthem, the owner of one of the teams protested the protest and announced that his players would not be kneeling during the anthem, which led to an ESPN anchor to protest the owners protesting the protest. And she said that we ought to boycott the companies that pay for the advertisements for that team. Well, that led to ESPN management to protest her protesting, the owner's protest or the player's protesting, and gave her 2 weeks off, which led to another leader protesting ESPN and threatening them with consequences. So as of this past week, what we have is a national leader protesting ESPN, protesting one of its anchors, protesting one of the NFL owners, protesting the players who were protesting by kneeling during the national anthem. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. Y'all are Protestants. But after all of the protesting of the protest, it kind of reminds me of a family fight that has just gone on way too long. At some point, people begin to wonder, what on earth are we fighting about anyway? And that's probably how some people view the Reformation. They had this vague remembrance of hearing somewhere along the line that there was some argument in the history of the church, and it's probably something that got overblown somewhere along the line. Well, the truth is, the Reformation was a fight, and it was a fight worth having because it was about the gospel. 500 years ago, the Roman Church controlled Europe, and it threatened all of the countries and the kings and the dukes and the lords and the common folk with eternal damnation if its rules weren't followed. And the problem was, its rules were man-made, contradictory, and unbiblical. And its rulers and hierarchy were riddled with corruption. But people feared that if they spoke out, that they would be hunted, that they would be imprisoned, that they would be executed, and worst of all, they would be condemned to hell if they dared talk about the abuses and the corruption and the heresy that was in the Roman church. Well, there was one priest who at that time did not yet understand the gospel. He understood this much, though. He understood that the corruption was wrong, and he set out to change it. And the issue that initially lit him up was this issue of indulgences. You see, Pope Leo X had issued a decree in his effort to rebuild the Vatican into being the most glorious city on earth. He was attempting to rebuild, to build St. Peter's Basilica, and needed a lot of money for that. And so he issued a decree that anybody who gave money to the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica would be forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future. And you could purchase an indulgence. It's in the name of a father or a mother or somebody who had already passed away. And therefore, if they were in purgatory, man, they would get out instantly. Well, what that led to is that people thinking, man, I just got to get out of hell free card. And so if I just give some money and buy that indulgence, I can do it anything I want. And so this priest, Martin Luther, had men in his community who were going out and getting stone drunk, beating their wives, beating their kids. He couldn't do anything about it because I got an indulgence. And Luther knew that is not right. So he set out to reform the church. And in the process, he and others ended up going back to the scriptures and see what does the Bible actually say. And they started to read the Bible. And what they learned is that what we are to believe does not come from an organized church with impressive titles, intimidating warnings, expensive artistry in ornate buildings. It comes from the Bible. And they also learned that the church does not have authority to say whatever it wants to say and make up things along the way. It has the responsibility to speak what God has already revealed. When we say what God has said, we speak with authority, but it is not our authority, it is God's. So in that sense, the church does not save anyone. Jesus saves. That reality, that truth that started to break out into the open was revolutionary. And that movement, which became known as the Reformation, unleashed the gospel that had been buried for centuries. And the Reformation was not always pretty. And we live with some of the collateral damage of some of the problems of it. But we are grateful that in the midst of even some of its problems, the gospel was rediscovered. And so 500 years later, we can look back this month and thank God for the many things that did happen for the recovery of the gospel. And at the same time, we can look around and realize this. We are always in need of reformation. We are always in need of going back to the scriptures and examining our lives and examining our own church in view of the scriptures. Because the gospel is always in danger of being covered over by many things. So during the month of October, we've taken the five Sundays of October and we're looking at each of the five pillars of the Reformation. And those pillars are scripture alone. And that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all of it is to the glory of God alone. Those are the foundational truths of Christianity. And the recovery of those truths during the Reformation marked the recovery of the gospel. So this morning I'm addressing the third of those five pillars. And that truth is faith alone, or as it's known in the Latin, sola fide. While the Roman Church taught and still teaches that a person is progressively made righteous by the things that they do and by the rules that they keep, the Bible teaches that we cannot make ourselves better, but that we have to be rescued from our sin. We don't have righteousness. We have to be given righteousness from someone else who indeed is righteous, and that someone else is Jesus. And the only way that the righteousness of Christ is credited to us is when we receive it by faith alone. Now today, the church is in danger of losing this doctrine, because what the Bible means by saving faith in Christ as the object of our faith is being replaced by this vague and fuzzy notion that faith is me saying things that are positive. It is me believing that positive things will happen to me. You hear the language of people today is you gotta have faith. You just gotta have faith. You just gotta believe. What is lost now is the idea that Christ is the object of our faith. And that is being replaced with this idea that if I believe, if I just believe is all that matters. And so that focal point has shifted from our belief in Christ to our belief in the power of our words and the power of our thoughts to make the change in our lives for the better. I want to expose that. I want to address that in the message this morning. And these passages, beginning with the last one that we read, Ephesians chapter 2, unpacks that for us. All right? So here's point number one from Ephesians chapter 2. The problem is stated. The problem of works righteousness. The problem of relying upon yourself to make yourself better. All of that is laid out here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, and you were, what's the next word, class? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What kind of dead is Paul talking about? He is speaking of us being spiritually dead. He is saying we are naturally dead in our sins. We don't have to do anything to make this happen. This is the reality that we are born into. And left to ourselves, we are just a reflection of this. One who is spiritually dead is unresponsive. Now let's say that this afternoon I dropped dead of a heart attack. Later this week we had a service and my body is laying in a casket and people are walking by and you happen to come by and nobody else happens to be around and you lean over the casket and you take a look at me and you say, I always thought you were a jerk. I don't care what anybody else says. I never liked you. How am I going to respond to that? Nothing. I'm unresponsive because I'm dead. Of course, what if I'm playing possum? Now, what is Paul saying here in Ephesians 2? He said, you are unresponsive to God. You cannot respond. You cannot do anything that will earn the favor of God. You know what you bring to the table? You bring deadness to the table. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And the evidence of that is what Paul says in verse number 2 is look at the lives that we live without God. And yet, you know what? Here's sub point B. Nobody seems to believe that. I mean, you listen to people talk, even people who profess to be followers of Christ. Here's what the language says. Hey, look, man, we all got problems. I know that. Everybody's got issues. But we like to think that in our heart, well, you know what, so-and-so really means well. And I know that even with some of you, this particular verse rubs you the wrong way. You want to believe that every person is born with some goodness in their heart. We're not. We are born with the heart of a rebel. We want to fight against God's sovereign control of our lives. We tend to think of ourselves much better than we should. And we look for reasons to believe why we are better than what we really are. I'm convinced that's why bad news travels faster than good news. The reason why we are all ears when the bad news is going is because I'm always looking for evidence as to why my life is a little bit better than somebody else. Another evidence of the fact that nobody really believes this too much is the fact that we are so easily offended. Have you ever looked at the comments in Facebook? Don't! People are so offended all the time. And why do we get so offended? Because we're not getting the attention and affirmation and respect that we think we deserve. Charles Spurgeon pastored in London for many, many years. He was an excellent preacher. He was speaking at a conference one time, and one of the other speakers at the conference was trying to convince the audience that a Christian could get to the place in life where he doesn't sin anymore. And this particular preacher was not only trying to explain that, but then he humbly confessed to everybody that he himself had actually arrived at such a position. So the next morning at breakfast, Spurgeon walked up behind the guy and took a jug of milk and poured it all over him. And by the guy's reaction, it was evident that he actually hadn't arrived at that place of sinless perfection. And why? Because he wasn't getting out of life that he thought he ought to get right then. We take ourselves way too seriously because we think so highly of ourselves. And we think so highly of ourselves because we fail to come to grips with how serious our sin really is. If your doctor says, listen, you have a serious condition that is going to destroy your life, and you blow it off, your response indicates you don't believe your doctor. Most people refuse to believe what God says about their natural condition, but dead people cannot save themselves. But rescuing ourselves, improving ourselves, reinventing ourselves, even fixing ourselves is an idea that every human assumes to be true. So if we could fix ourselves, then why did Jesus come? If we could rescue ourselves, why did Christ come? People tend to think that Jesus is more like a self-help YouTube video. You know, kind of shows you what to do, saves you some time and hassle of figuring out on your own. But you could eventually get it on your own somehow. All right, so let me give you scenario number one. Let's say that you go out and you purchase a Playscape kit. And it comes with all of the pieces and all of the hardware to put together this wonderful Playscape for your kids. But it doesn't have instructions. Now, in order for you to have fun with your kids, you've got to put this whole thing together. And you have all of the pieces and all of the parts. And in fact, you even own the tools. But you don't know how it all goes together. You need help with the process. But you don't have anything, you don't have any directions. And you could probably figure it out given enough time. But what you do is you go on the internet, you get on YouTube, and you find a video that walks you through the steps of putting it all together. And after paying careful attention to that, you follow the instructions online, and you're able to construct this whole thing. And that, beloved, that is a popular view of Jesus and how Christian religion is generally portrayed. Jesus is the YouTube clip video who helps you put the pieces of your life together so that your life will work better. And in this view, in this scenario, Jesus is your mentor. He's your coach. He's your running buddy. He's your life skills pal who helps you do what honestly you can do and you ought to do. He just kind of helps you do it a little faster, helps you do it a little better. Now contrast that with scenario number two. You're in a plane over the Pacific Ocean. You are hundreds of miles from any airport. You are 30,000 feet in the air when the engines on the left wing go out. And then the engines on the right wing not only go out, they blow up. And they take the right wing with them. And now you are in a spiral hurling toward the earth at 600 miles an hour and falling from 30,000 feet. Impact and death awaits you in 34 seconds. You don't need a coach. You don't need a mentor. You don't need a life skills trainer. You have a problem that you cannot fix. You do not have the parts and the tools and the skill, and you just need the instructions. You've got nothing. You need a savior because you can't save yourself. The only thing you can do is make the problem worse. That's what Ephesians 2 is saying. In our natural condition, we are sinners who sin. We cannot please God because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unresponsive to God. All right, go back with me now to Luke chapter 18. Here's the second point. Here's the problem illustrated. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story that is shocking. I mean, there were all kinds of evil people who were in the government, all kinds of evil people who were in the society in which Jesus lived. I mean, there were people who were drunk, people who were abusing their families, people who were doing all kinds of evil things. But Christ reserved his strongest words of condemnation for religious people who trusted in their own efforts to earn God's approval. And that is the explicit wording of verse 9. Do you see that there in Luke 18? He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the obvious evidence that Jesus, that the obvious point that Jesus is making is that they were not righteous. And here's what I want you to see. Religion is a great way to express our self-effort. And I say great, and I really ought to say convenient. Being religious is so convenient to worship myself instead of worshiping God, because I can take pride in the fact that I am better than an irreligious person. Well, at least I'm in church today. At least I gave a little bit something in the offering today. And you notice how the Pharisee prayed. He thanks God that he was not like others. And he reminded God of the fact that he not only did not do bad things, but he did some really good things. And the Pharisee assumed that the good things that he did actually counted for something before God. And what was so shocking was that Jesus was saying that he was actually worse than the tax collector. And that ought to be humbling to us. I mean, that ought to be devastatingly humbling to us. Because we read this account of the Pharisee and the tax collector, with the Pharisee saying, "I thank God I'm not like the tax collector." And we look at that account about the Pharisee, and what do we say? "Oh, I thank God I'm not like the Pharisee." Which makes us worse than the Pharisee. Who is worse than the tax collector? Religion is a great way to express our self-effort. Religion is a great way to tame, I use that in quotes, tame God. Because in most cases, religion is oriented around the things that you are expected to do, the code you are called to follow. It kind of sounds like this: attend church, help the needy, be nice. And the message is, if you do certain things, you will be a better person. In other words, with the right effort, you can get God to approve of you. And if you can get God to approve of you, what have you done? You have domesticated God. You have been able to tame God. He can be controlled, and you can do it. And for the Pharisee, how do you tame God? You fast twice a week. Give tithes of all that you have received. What is it for you? What are you tempted to rely on that you are inclined to believe that makes you look a little better than others in the eyes of God. Compared to someone else, and I don't look so bad. But God does not compare you to others. And when you take the time to realize how serious God is about sin, it takes your breath away. Amen. When you realize what God says about your sin, not just the sin of the world, your sin. You don't have words to defend yourself anymore. You don't have resources to expend on any effort to justify yourself. You recognize you've got nothing. Grasping the depth of our need now puts us in a position to understand what saving faith is. But the term faith is thrown around so much that many people really don't know what it means. So I take you back with me then to Romans chapter 3. Because this text in Romans 3 lays out what saving faith is. And that brings me to point number 3. The solution to the dilemma of our sin is explained in Romans 3. The solution is justification by faith. And you will notice, and you repeated it with me, in verse 22, where it speaks of faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 speaks of Christ's work on the cross as being a propitiation by His blood. That word propitiation means a wrath-absorbing payment that Christ made when He died on the cross. He satisfied the justice of God. That wrath absorbing death on the part of Christ is to be received by faith. That's verse 25. Verse 26 speaks of faith in Jesus Christ. So when the Bible speaks of faith that saves, it is speaking of Christ as being the object of faith. But when people like Oprah or Joel Osteen speak of faith, they speak of believing in yourself. And that's why you hear stuff like the power of faith. Listen carefully. Faith has no power. Christ has power. Your believing does not cause things to happen. For example, this week, I watched a part of the final game of the series between Cleveland Indians and the New York Yankees. Now, Cleveland, for all of the years in which I was growing up in that area, has had a really just kind of a rough reputation, and our sports teams stunk. And so, thank you. And so anyway, Cleveland's finally started to turn the corner on that and they've come up with this new logo. Instead of Cleveland, it's called Believeland. And so a lot of people in the Cleveland area will wear those shirts. Believeland. And so anyway, so it's the fifth game of the series, and the Indians are losing to the Yankees, and you see all of these signs that say, you gotta believe. And that's what you know what? It didn't work. It doesn't matter if 42,000 fans all turn their hats inside out and backwards and all believe, but your believing doesn't cause a ball to go off the bat and go 420 feet into the stand. It doesn't make anything happen. It makes you feel better at the moment, like we're all in this together. It doesn't win games. But that is what our culture says. All you have to do is believe and good will come your way. Just stay positive. Say no to negativity. Isn't that being negative? But anyway, I better move on. Okay. If you stay positive, if you say good things about yourself, then good things will come your way. That is the message of Joel Osteen's newer book called The Power of I Am. And I know some of you get a little wigged out when I rag on him, but I have to rag on him. The guy's a wolf. He does not understand the gospel. He's damning people to hell with his garbage, and it is garbage. Joel believes that your biggest problem is that you don't believe in yourself enough. It's like the self-proclaimed holy man, Ra. I don't know if you've heard of the story. This guy was in India and he announced that he was going to walk on water. Well, that'll draw a crowd. It drew a crowd. And so the day came when Ra was going to actually walk on water, and he was going to do this at the swimming pool, and everybody gathered around, and he went through his little seance and everything, and he was in his trance, and he came out, and, you know, everybody hushed as he stepped over the edge onto the water and all the way down to the bottom. So he angrily and came out of the water and sputtered, "Which one of you didn't believe?" Do you see how damning that is? Your problem is not that you do not believe yourself enough. Your problem is that you believe in yourself at all. Because your faith is not, listen carefully. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by our faith. It's not our faith. It's Christ who saves. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith is not the grounding of your salvation. Jesus is. Saying positive things about yourself will not stop you from crashing into the ocean at 600 miles an hour any more than it'll make your team win. And yet this is why some of you struggle with your assurance of salvation. Because you wonder if you believed good enough. If your faith was the grounding of your salvation, then your salvation would be based upon how sincere you were when you believed. And some of you condemn yourself because you fear that at the moment you trusted Christ, you weren't 100% sincere. And you fear that. I have bad news for you and I have good news for you. The bad news is you were not 100% sincere. The good news is Jesus died for that too. Because we are sinners. I can't even believe perfectly. But Jesus died for that. My salvation is not based upon the sincerity of my belief. It is based upon the sufficiency of Christ. And He did it. So, look to Christ. Trust Christ. Bank on Christ. Believe Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. So when the Bible speaks about saving faith, it describes it as having basically three parts and one result. All right? First part, saving faith has content. There are things you have to know so that you can believe them. That's why Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says faith comes by hearing by the word of God. You have to know that you are a sinner who has rebelled against God, that you are deserving of the wrath of God, and you cannot save yourself. You have to know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to live a perfect life completely in your place and die a death completely in your place. And you have to know that Christ rose again from the dead, demonstrating that the penalty that He paid through His suffering and death was sufficient and fully accepted by the Father. You have to know that. Because you cannot believe in something that you do not know. So the first question I have for you, do you know this? Do you understand this? But saving faith is more than knowing the facts about the gospel. Saving faith involves, secondly, agreement. Do you believe that these things are true? When Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, He said to Martha, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martha, do you believe this?
Do you believe this? Do you agree with this? That's that second component of saving faith. You have to not only know the facts, you have to, it's more than being able to answer the right questions on the test. It's looking at what Christ did and saying, I agree. But there's more. Because you know what? As James said in James chapter 2, even the demons in hell have this much faith. Even the demons in hell know the facts of the gospel and they agree with the facts of the gospel. They know who Christ is. They agree who Christ is. They tremble at who He is. But they don't trust Him. Saving faith, it's not just knowing and agreeing. It is surrender. I trust Christ. And that's the point of Romans 3. The law reveals you cannot save yourself. The law reveals you have a problem that you cannot solve. The gospel reveals that Christ and only Christ can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And saving faith is the soul's reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is the heart's grasping of Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. Your hope is not based on how earnest you are, but on how sufficient Christ is. And saving faith is the realization, the embracing, the relying on what Christ secured by His life and death and resurrection for everyone who will ever believe on Him. And when I realize what my sin is, I'm going to be repulsed by it. When I realize that I cannot save myself and I realize that Christ has perfectly secured my salvation, I will turn away from my self-efforts. I will turn away from my sin that's called repentance and I will turn to Christ. The result of that, Nathan mentioned this in the service, is a life that is lived by faith. It's a relationship started by faith. It's a life that is lived by faith, and a life that's lived by faith is going to bear gospel fruit. So that's why the book of Romans answers the question, how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The book of James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? It is a faith that lives. It is a faith that shows itself. It is a faith that produces gospel fruit. We'll finish in Luke 18. Let's go there for the conclusion. Here's how justification by faith is illustrated. Did you notice the tax collector in verse 13? Standing far off. Wouldn't even look up. Wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He knew his sin. He was crushed by his sin. He knew he had nothing to offer God as a bargaining chip. He had no righteous deeds to use as leverage. What he knew is that he had his sin. And he made no excuses. He owned his sin. He did not claim his baptism as an infant. He didn't claim circumcision. He didn't claim confirmation. He didn't claim attendance at church. He didn't claim working in the soup kitchen. He didn't claim good intentions. He didn't claim giving alms to the poor. He knew he was bankrupt. His only hope was the mercy of God. And the glorious news is this. God is rich in mercy. God is merciful to those who realize that their only hope is the mercy of God. And beloved, that is why saving faith is devastating to our pride, as it should be. For saving faith not only realizes that we have nothing to save ourselves with, But as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, even the faith to believe what Christ has done, even the faith to believe is a gift from God. We can't even take credit for the faith. But God is so merciful, and He is so generous, and He is so thorough. He leaves nothing to chance, which is why by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Your faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He gives you the faith so that you will accept what Christ has accomplished and secured for you, so that you are saved forever. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, and I just ask you to ask yourself this question. What am I relying upon? In order to have the favor of God. What am I tempted to trust in to earn the approval of God? I pray that you will look to nothing else and no one else but Christ and Christ alone. Because He died in your place and paid the penalty in full for you. Trust in Him.